Hello and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Revelation chapter 15. Can you imagine what it really would be like? Have you ever thought about what would it be like if today, well, it's like Armageddon, the end of the world, everything just coming to an end? Well, you know what? For some people, they had that opportunity to find out what it would be like, because on Tuesday, January 29th, 1991, radio listeners in St. Louis, Missouri, were startled to hear that the end of the world was just moments away for them. Regular radio programming was interrupted by the jarring attention signal of the emergency broadcast system, followed by a voice, an announcer who said, "Your attention, please. This is not a test. Your attention, please. The United States is under a nuclear attack. I repeat, this is not a test." Well, scores of people who heard the news on their car radios raced home to be with family members before the missiles would fall. Some made frantic phone calls to loved ones to get into the basements or the shelters now. "Yes, of course it's true. The radio just said it's not a test." Others flipped the radio dial and turned their television to get confirmation of the horrible news. Soon they discovered that only one radio station, KSHE, was carrying the alert. Everywhere, all the other radio and TV dials, life went on as usual. After about an hour of the initial panic, radio station personnel went on the air with an announcement that the alert was a fake broadcast, completely unauthorized by the station management. The station apologized for the actions of disc jockey John Hewlett, who was attempting, in his words, to jolt people and make them think about the horrors of a nuclear war. Well, this was obviously a stupid and irresponsible stunt, wasn't it? But for a few minutes, the people of St. Louis got a foretaste of what the people of the world are going to experience one day when God's wrath is poured out. And that's what we're looking at this morning, is we're looking at the preparation of the finality of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. There's a whole chapter devoted just to the prelude. The bowls, the seven bowl judgments, are actually cast down to the earth in the next chapter, chapter 16. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this subject of judgment, of wrath, Lord, that we might understand your heart more fully as we understand the wrath of God. It's something that we don't fully grasp in its completeness, the aspects of how you are so holy and so righteous, and Lord, how we are so very sinful. We really don't get that. We don't get how you are so loving and you love us so much. Lord, you love us so much that you won't allow us to stay in rebellion against you. And Lord, we ask, Father, that you would teach us from your holy word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 15, verse 1, John says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, and for in them the wrath of God is complete." So John's attention is captured literally by this sign in heaven, and it's called great and marvelous. He describes it as just so great, it's marvelous. These seven angels, and they have the seven last plagues. And in these seven last plagues, it says that the wrath of God is now going to be complete. Now, that's very interesting to me, because how many of you have heard people talk about the rapture position? And there's many different positions on the rapture, and you know that I strongly have a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. But how many of you heard of what's called the pre-wrath viewpoint, okay? Rapture, that you'd be, God's going to take people out before he pours out his wrath on the earth. That's actually becoming the more popular viewpoint with people, this pre-wrath viewpoint. But, and quite frankly, everybody almost believes in a pre-wrath viewpoint. The pre-tribbers believe in a pre-wrath viewpoint. But these other people that want to put the rapture kind of in the middle of the tribulation, they say, well, I believe in a pre-wrath viewpoint. And the reason why is because the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, we are going to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who what? Delivered us from the wrath to come. So we know that Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, God does not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand very clearly, I think most Christians do, that Jesus took the wrath of God upon him when he was on the cross, and therefore we as his church, Christians, are not appointed to wrath. So obviously the rapture is going to come before God pours his wrath out upon the world. Amen? But here's the problem. What constitutes the wrath of God? This is my issue with this position. Because I assert that the whole of the 7-year period of the Great Tribulation, the whole of it, is the wrath of God. There's some sort of fairy tale that someone made up somewhere that the first 3.5 years are going to be peace, prosperity, and goodness, and all this great stuff. That's just not true. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about that. It does say that the Antichrist is going to sign a treaty with the nation of Israel. They're going to have peace from the Antichrist, but not this whole global peace. It's kind of strange to me. When chapter 6 begins, okay, we have the first three chapters that talk about the church and the letters to the churches, right? Then we have chapter 4 and 5, and we look at heaven and what's going on in heaven. And now when the view of earth comes down, and we're going to start looking at what's happening on earth during the whole tribulation period, chapter 6 starts out with what? The seal judgments. That's what chapter 6, verse 1, I saw a white horse. That's the first seal. All the way from chapter 6, verse 1, to where we are right now, and all including chapter 16, these are the judgments of God. The 6-7 seal judgments are the judgments of God. The 7 trumpet judgments are the judgments of God. The 7 bowl judgments are the judgments of God. It's all the wrath of God poured out. So the problem we have here is twofold. One is what constitutes the wrath of God, and the other problem is, when we come to this verse and we read, these are what? These 7 plagues are not the wrath of God. They are the last part of the wrath of God. When they are now finished, the whole wrath of God is complete. And so we see that the whole 7-year tribulation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, the whole of the tribulation is the wrath of God. It's all the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7 years. So it's simply not scriptural to say that these judgments are over here in the last part, and the first part is all this peace and safety. We found that out in chapter 13 when the Antichrist finally shows up in the book of Revelation, and he breaks the covenant with Israel. He sets up the abomination of desolation. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. Well, the 7 seal judgments have already taken place. The 6 of the trumpet judgments have already taken place, and the 7th trumpet judgment contains the 7 bowl judgments. So, like I said, eschatology teaches, I believe, that the wrath of God is the whole 7-year period of tribulation. So am I pre-wrath? I am definitely pre-wrath, and I think most Christians are. But the point of it is what constitutes the wrath of God? I don't think the first 3.5 years omits God's wrath. I think the whole of the tribulation period is his wrath being poured upon the earth. And so the key point is the whole 7 years of the tribulation constitute the wrath of God. And the wrath of God, when we talk about his wrath, the world has the idea that God is someone to be made fun of. And we're seeing that more and more, God being just mocked and ignored. Do you remember what the angel said in the last chapter, chapter 14, verse 7? Saying with a loud voice, what does he say? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. But sinful man, rebellious man, refuses to fear the Lord. refuse to fear the Lord, refuse to give him glory. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And our world, by and large, mocks that whole idea. The whole concept that God really is to be feared is a mockery to them. And when God brings his judgment on the earth, as he brings this final judgment, he is revealing to man that he is a God that is a God that is a consuming fire. He is a God that is to be feared. He is awesome and awful in majesty and might. And yet from the very beginning, think about this, from the very beginning of creation, back in the garden, way back there, and throughout all of history, and on into the book of Revelation, God has been imploring sinful people, pleading with mankind that they might turn from their wicked ways and spare themselves of the judgment and wrath to come. All the way from the Garden of Eden, all the way through human history, up until the book of Revelation completes. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, John had seen this image before. He had seen this vision of this sea of glass. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 6. But here we're finding out a little more detail, or things have changed now, because this sea of glass now has this mingled with fire appearance. What I like about this is this kind of has this idea of a heavenly Red Sea, if you will. Remember the Red Sea? And this heavenly Red Sea we see has a group that has already passed over and passed through this heavenly Red Sea, this sea of glass mingled with fire. Who is the group? It's the martyrs. They have safely arrived through the sea there before the throne. And now it's those foes that are the ones that are like Pharaoh's army that are going to actually receive the judgment of God coming forth upon them through this sea. And did you notice that word victory? They've received victory. The martyrs, those that have given their lives, those that have stood up in the face of Antichrist and denied to take the mark, they've denied to worship the image of the beast, and so now they've given their life for the testimony that they held. The testimony of Jesus Christ, and they gain victory. It means to conquer or to prevail, to conquer or to prevail. But what I thought was interesting in my research was this. I found that, and I'd never heard this before, that the early church, it was popular for them to actually proclaim the day that a man or a woman, a Christian man or woman, was martyred for their faith. That was their day of victory. And so they actually designated it. And so when we see this, they gain victory. It's actually kind of a phrase that they used, a word that they used to denote victory, meaning that you have actually laid down your life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And did you see what they have in their hands? They have harps in their hand. Right now, the piano, guitars, they're the popular instrument. But if you really want to get ready for your instrument practice in heaven, buy a harp now and practice, right? So, Steph, you've got scriptural grounds for wanting a harp. You owe me, girl. So, she does. She wants a harp. She's believing God for one. So, it was David's instrument of choice, amen? The harp. So, these saints are probably those who have been saved out of the second half of the tribulation that we're seeing right here. These specific saints have refused to take the mark of the beast or to worship the image of the beast. And at this point, there's reason to believe at this kind of point in the story and the drama of the book of Revelation that there is now a dividing point. The earth is divided. Those that are going to worship the image of the beast and worship the beast and take the mark, and those that are not. I mean, there is more and more of a dividing point, but now it's pretty much set. I wouldn't think there'd be any middle ground now. You're either darkness or light. Amen. Verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints." The song of Moses, that's the first song recorded in the Bible, interestingly enough. And it was the song sung, led by Moses, that was sung by the children of Israel when, right after they had passed through the Red Sea safely and the sea waters came and closed in on Pharaoh's army and drowned them in the sea. So then they sing this song of victory and praise for God's righteousness and his judgment over sin. This is the same song they're going to sing. And it says they sing the song of the Lamb. So not only are they singing the first recorded song in the Bible, they're singing the last recorded song in the Bible, because this song of the Lamb was recorded in Revelation chapter 5, 8 through 14. Both of these songs have similar themes. The themes are that of God's faithfulness, God's deliverance for his people, and God's judgment upon the unrighteous and those that would dare to try to harm God's people, the apple of his eye. We're going to be talking Wednesday about the church being the body of Christ. And, you know, when the enemy comes against us as Christians, against the body, Jesus takes it personally. They're actually attacking or trying to harm his own body. And it says, "Great and marvelous are your works." I like that, because remember, the world is wandering and just in awe over the beast and over the miracles and the wonders that the false prophets are proclaiming. And here is John saying, no, great and marvelous are your works. And those around the throne that refuse to be deceived by the beast, by the false prophet, the Antichrist, they're saying, no, those works are not great and marvelous. God, your works, they are great and marvelous. And did you notice that all the attention is on the Lord and his greatness? That's pretty interesting to me. These martyrs that are there before the throne of God, every one of them have a testimony. Every one of them have a story of victory and of faith. And yet, where is the attention? It's all focused upon the Lord and upon how great he is. And one of the great things about heaven is that we're going to get the focus off of self. It's not going to be on us. Jesus is going to be the center focus of heaven. Isn't that going to be great? You know, the earth is all self-focused. It's all about me, 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 me. And I can't wait to shed this body of flesh, this old man that keeps on wanting to look at me and worry about me and start to focus on Jesus. Amen? That's going to be one of the best things about heaven. We don't think about that often. But here in this text, we see all the focus is upon God and how great he is. "And who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now, think about this. What is it saying? All nations shall come and worship before you. This is a promise that all shall come. And I love it because it echoes in my mind Philippians 2, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Yeah. Your judgments have been made manifested. Your judgments have been made manifested. But what happens when sometimes they're hidden? When God's judgments are hidden, people get lazy and they kind of kick back and take it easy. It's kind of part of our human nature, isn't it? And it's interesting in a Christian's life how this manifests as well. Because when things are going pretty good, you know, some Christians think, yeah, I don't really need to go to church. I don't need to go to Bible study. I can kind of slack off on my devotions, my prayer life. I've heard it all before. You know, we don't really know what's coming around the bend. We feel we get in these places in our Christian life that's so easy for us to get complacent, where we feel like, you know what, I can kind of put it in neutral and cruise a little bit. Kind of autopilot, you know. Just relax for a while. But we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't even know what today holds. We don't know what's coming up. And so during those times when things aren't going so bad, when we're not having to run desperately to God because we know we need Him, when we think, okay, I can kind of cruise for a while, our tendency is to get lazy in the things of God and in spiritual disciplines, in gathering together as a church family. I like the story in 2 Chronicles 14 about King Asa. He was a wise king, and during the 10 years that the nation of Israel had peace and prosperity under his reign, what did he do? He built up the walls of the cities of his kingdom. He put bars on the gates. He raised up an army of 280,000 men of Benjamin and armed them. Why? Because he knew that there was a battle ahead. He knew that the time of peace and prosperity, the time of, okay, I can finally kind of get my grip here and get my things together, isn't a time to go sit at the beach and get a suntan. It's a time to build up and strengthen our faith and raise up, not time to kick back, but to build ourselves up. So this life is not a life of fun and games and entertainment, amen? So we're living in a battlefield, not on a playground. We know that, don't we? So when we have these times of rest in our life, it's not time to just kind of ignore God and say, okay, I can kind of take it easy. It's a time to draw in and build ourselves up and strengthen ourselves, because we know there's another battle coming. There's many more battles to come. Tom talked about having spiritual armor on a couple weeks ago, didn't he? And it's something we have to daily do. We have to put on our spiritual armor, knowing that we've got weapons of warfare that we need to learn to use, because we all have an enemy, and there's trials, there's difficulties, there's problems that are just around the corner that we don't know about. And we don't want to be caught off guard and go, oh man, where was I? You know, why wasn't I preparing for this? Where's that scripture I need? I haven't been in the Word in 3 weeks. I don't even have anything. The enemy wants us to become lazy, spiritually lazy. He tempts us to, you know, just take it easy. Coast a while. You don't need to take that Christian stuff that serious. Just relax. He wants us to be unprepared. But God wants us to be prepared for anything that comes in life. The next section I want to title The Temple of Doom. Sounds like an Indiana Jones movie, doesn't it? This is kind of a weird text about this heavenly tabernacle or temple. And after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. So all of a sudden, John's attention is drawn from this wonderful vision of this crystal glass sea that's mingled with fire to a temple that's opened in heaven, and he's intrigued by this. And so it attracts his attention. This word for temple, you and I would think of as, you know, the tabernacle. It actually is the word for the Holy of Holies. So when John is saying the temple is open, he's not just talking about not the outer courts, but also the holy place, but he's talking about the Holy of Holies, the place that the priest only went once a year behind to see. So that is now being open. He's going, oh my goodness, nobody ever gets to see this. You know, it's just like, wow, the inner sanctuary of where God's presence dwells. It's being open. And there in that temple was what? The Ark of the Covenant. Or here it's described as the Ark of Testimony. Why? Because it contained three things. We remember it contained Aaron's rod that budded. It contained a golden bowl of manna. But it also contained the tablets of testimony, the law of God, the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. Now, interestingly, it's talking about the tablet of testimony, the tabernacle that held the testimony of God, the commandments of God. And think about what's happening here in heaven. The testimony of God is sure, it is strong, it is true, it is righteous, and it is held up as holy. And on earth, it is being completely trashed. What's the first commandment? Well, you're not to worship any other gods before me. And what are the people on earth doing in Revelation 13? They're worshiping the Antichrist. What's the second commandment? You shall not make any graven image. What are the people on earth doing? They're making an image of the beast, and they're worshiping that image. What's the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we've read how the people of the earth are blaspheming God and his holy temple. And so now we see this rebellion in the heart of man to just in God's face defy his testimony and his commandments in the most vile way. And now the temple of God in heaven is open. And the testimony of God's word and his law is now revealed. And the righteousness of God, the judgment of God is being poured out onto sinful man that is wholeheartedly rebelling against him. In your face, we will not be ruled by your law. Verse 6, and out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Now, we have to understand these seven bowls, the plagues that they have, they are way worse than anything we've studied before. And we'll talk about that next week when we get into chapter 16. So these plagues are very much worse than the seal judgments. And after the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments were wicked gnarly. We couldn't even understand how bad that would be. I mean, it boggles our mind. Well, the bowl judgments are the end. You know, they're horrible. And so they are now coming out of the temple with these seven bowls that contain the wrath of God, and it completes his wrath upon the earth. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've been told that the wording of that verse indicates that the angels are reluctantly coming out. They are fearfully coming out. They're not gleefully or gladly or joyfully coming out carrying these bowls. They are in fear and trepidation carrying these bowls. They understand the fullness of the consequence of the wrath of God. So they are coming with reluctancy in their heart, but they are willingly doing God's will. And it says pure bright linen. So it indicates a spotlessness about these beings that are now commissioned to bring forth these bowls of judgment. And the judgment is being brought forth by beings that are holy and pure. And that's important because it's out of pure concern for what is right. In order for us to really understand the concept of God's judgment, and that's what I'm hoping, if we get nothing out of this text this morning, that we would get that. We'd grasp that God's judgment is out of holy love. If we've got to understand that, because it's so easy in our human mindsets to look at this terrible cataclysmic events that are taking place and will take place in 16, but have taken place already, and go, God, how could you do this? We have to understand God is doing this out of a sovereign wisdom that's far beyond ours. And he's doing it out of a motivation and of a love and purity that is far more spotless than anything we could imagine. He's not doing this capriciously or arbitrarily. Their chests are girded with golden bands. It symbolizes that here around their chest is a band of gold, symbolizing within them, these beings, is a heart of gold. Okay, this judgment doesn't come out of cruelty. It doesn't come out of hatred. It comes out of love, love for God and love for his creation, because he knows until the judgment is poured out, creation can never be fully restored as it should be. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, we remember these four living creatures. We met them back in chapter 4 and 5. They are the four beings that are always around the throne of God. And they are there in the presence of God in heaven. And he gives them these bowls. These bowls, as you and I would think of bowls, kind of like this. But Peggy, if you got the CC last week, she showed you a picture, and the picture showed them more like saucers, and that's really what they were like. And these same bowls were used this way in the temple, the worship in the tabernacle. And so they're kind of like these big saucers that are containing this bowl judgment of God. They're kind of shallow and they're built up. But there's a carefulness. These angelic beings are given these bowls, and they are carefully walking with them because they are not just filled with some of the wrath of God, they are filled fully with the wrath of God. So they are full and complete. So there's this careful walking because they are filled with God's wrath that is about to spill over. Have to be careful. Verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So the temple is filled with smoke, and we see this illustration elsewhere. And I wonder if this is where we get that expression, holy smoke. You ever wonder, where do we get some of these expressions? I don't know. I just don't know. You'll have to Google it, but it could be right here. It's amazing how many of our expressions come from the scriptures, though, that we don't even know about. I remember the first time I read the Bible, and I was reading through the Bible the first time, you know, the whole Bible, and I come across little things, and I go, that's where that came from. You know, it's just like weird little expressions that we have. But this experience, if we can imagine it, the best I can get of trying to compare this experience is, remember in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is caught up into this vision? He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe, what? Filled the temple. And so he saw this awesome place. And it says, and there stood seraphim, and each one had six wings, and two covered his face, and two covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And then it says, the house was filled with smoke. So there's this just glory cloud about it that no one could see. And I think that's why darkness covered the face of the earth for 3 hours when Jesus was crucified. I think it was the holy smoke of God that it was like, no one is going to see this. This is so holy. This is so awesome. This is so pure. It has to do with judgment and righteousness, doesn't it? It has to do with holiness and hatred of sin. This smoke that fills God's temple. And it says no one was able to enter the temple. Now, you and I would just kind of pass by that because we think, well, sure, the temple is in heaven. No one's worthy. God's there in his presence. Who is worthy to enter the temple? But there were those that could. But at this point, no one is able to enter the temple. And that's made distinctly referenced. Why? Because it was there in the temple that there was a mercy seat. That once a year the priest would come and put the blood on. What? To make atonement for sin. To bring forth the sacrifice that represented the repentance of God's people. That would somehow satisfy the just wrath of God. But no one is able to enter the temple. What does that mean? No sacrifice is permitted to be offered. There is no more time of sacrifice. The time of repentance has come to an end. What's next? Seven bowl judgments, and we're going to look at that next week. I like what Chuck Swindoll said. He had a book he wrote called Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. And he says this about the wrath of God. Surely this phrase, the wrath of God, is greatly misunderstood. Many think invariably of some sort of peeved deity, a kind of cosmic, terrible-tempered Mr. Bang, who indulges in violent and uncontrolled display of temper when human beings do not do what they ought to do. But such a concept only reveals the limitations of our understanding. The Bible never deals with the wrath of God that way. According to the scriptures, Chuck says, the wrath of God is God's moral integrity. When man refuses to yield himself to God, he creates certain conditions, not only for himself, but for others as well, which God has ordained for harm. This is going to hurt you. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he goes on to say, in his moral integrity, God insists that these things should occur as a result of our disobedience. He sets man's sin and his wrath in the same frame. We have a choice. We can either accept Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he paid and the wrath of God was poured out on him, or we can say, no, I'll take responsibility for my own sin. And then the wrath of God is poured out upon sinful man. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is a fearful and awesome thing to fall into the hands of a very mighty and powerful God. Lord, I pray that this morning our respect, our love, our understanding of you has been increased. And Lord, that you would love us so much that you would hate anything that would hurt or harm or destroy your creation. And Lord, we look at this wrath that you're going to be pouring out, and it's horrible. It's beyond description. And yet, Lord, we understand that the wrath that Jesus took for us upon the cross was even more horrible and even worse than we could ever imagine, that he would suffer personally, individually, the wrath of God so that we might have life eternal, life abundant. Lord, it's not until we recognize and know the wrath of God that we can fully appreciate the grace of God. Lord, we just thank you for your amazing grace to us, your children. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.